We're going to look in two different passages today. We're going to end up in Isaiah, so you can start there, or you can start with me in Matthew. I want to show you something here. Starting in the New Testament this morning, as we continue to think about Jesus' role as Messiah. Remember one time I was talking, I don't remember where it was, it's on a Wednesday night prayer meeting. I was in Ohio, actually, and I said, this is a passing comment to the folks there, I said, you know, Jesus' last name was not Christ. I don't know why I said it. I just said his name was Jesus Christ, and the lady came up to me afterwards and said, I never knew that. And I was like, oh, I want to just remind you this morning that Jesus is his first name, Christ or Messiah is his role, okay? We call him Jesus Christ because he is Messiah. The one that the prophets foretold was the anointed one or the Messiah, or the Greek word gets translated Christ. It's a role that he was to fulfill. There was these prophecies foretold about one that God would send, one that God would use, one that God would anoint. And this idea that is foretold in the prophets is what we've been examining here in our study for Advent. But I want to just continue to connect the dots on that a little bit here, because you know, like I do, that if all of the works of Jesus were written down, we wouldn't have enough books for them. We only have a little tiny sampling of it. And here, I want to show you one in John or Matthew chapter 12 that connects directly to our text in Isaiah here. And a lot of the text that we have, even though we have a very limited portion of Jesus' life, they show different parts of his ministry. They show what kind of Messiah he was. They show what roles he fulfilled in this life. Sometimes we see Jesus having the little children come to him and sitting on his lap. Other times we see him throwing over tables in the temples. Sometimes we see him teaching long sermons to large groups of people. Sometimes we see him giving small pointed instructions to small groups of individuals. But we get a kind of a picture of who Jesus is. Many things are shown to us pointedly and purposefully so we get the idea of who Jesus is. And there were some times that Jesus did things just to get under the skin of people. I know it doesn't sound very Messiah-like, but it's true. And the reason he did this wasn't because he was arrogant. It wasn't because he was full of spite. It wasn't because he was nasty or he didn't get his cup of coffee in the morning. He did this to make a specific point, to show the inadequacy of what people were believing and teaching, and to bring them to a point of repentance and restoration to God. That's why he did it. Okay? He pointed out the error of what they were thinking or the error of what they were doing so that they might know the truth. Not to be an ornery little teenager who's got words to say, right? You give some people a little bit of information and they run with it because they think they know everything, right? That's the great danger of, you know, college freshmen coming home is they got the whole entire world figured out, right? After one semester at college, there's a lot to learn. Now, Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus gave some very pointed instruction about the Sabbath, and he did it for a very specific purpose. So if you're in Matthew chapter 12, look at verse 9 with me here, as I want to kind of set the context for a quote that we're going to be studying in Isaiah this morning. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 9. He departed from there, and he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked of him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" That they might accuse him. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, if it falls out into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. And the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Why would they want to destroy him for healing someone? It was because Jesus revealed an inadequacy of their understanding of the Sabbath. The previous passage in chapter 12, the first part, you have Jesus and his disciples out in the field and they take some wheat on the Sabbath and they grind it in their hands. They just break up the wheat heads and they blow the chaff off and they eat it. And people were upset then too because Jesus' disciples were not only reaping, but they were threshing and they were eating on the Sabbath. And Jesus is trying to point out to them, you guys have a serious misunderstanding about what the Sabbath is. You've seriously misunderstood what the intention was. The question arises in both of these passages, can you work on the Sabbath? The answer is, it depends, actually. Can you do good to others on the Sabbath? Yes. Can you heal and restore on the Sabbath? Yes. Can you preserve life on the Sabbath? Yes. They had mixed the whole crux of the matter. And this, back in chapter 12, verse 7 and 8, is the crux of the matter. Look back there with me. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, then you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. What God intended for the Sabbath is something different than what the Pharisees had intended for the Sabbath. They had taken what God intended and changed it and warped it, and so much so that they wouldn't even listen to the Lord of Sabbath who was trying to teach them about it. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And he was trying to explain this to them. Now, I'm not here to give you a long message on Sabbath, though maybe one is due in short time, but what I do want to do is show you what happens immediately following this, and this is what leads into our text in Isaiah. Look at verse 15. When Jesus knew it, that is, that they were going out to plot to destroy him because of what he had instructed them, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it may be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying this: Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He will not a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. What Isaiah foretold by means of God was that Jesus' ministry was going to be very different. He gives a couple characteristics here that we will examine here, but on this controversial topic of Sabbath, what Jesus does here is not become this bombastic show-off. He quietly made a point that is not quarrelsome. He quietly made a point that was not shouting in the streets. In fact, the whole scene before this about him correcting and recalling the Pharisees to repentance of the way they were thinking could be described in these words: He will not break a bruised reed. He will not quench a smoking flax. In other words, it was incredibly gentle. Right? You got a piece of flax that is smoking. He won't even extinguish the smoke from it. You got a reed that's already broken and ready to fall apart. Or in our world, you might think about a cattail, right? You hit it once, and all of a sudden you got this big white cloud, poof, right? He's so gentle that a broken reed he won't destroy, and he won't put out the smoldering part of flax. This leads us to this quotation that we're going to study in Isaiah then, and it talks to us about the unique characteristics about Jesus' ministry as Messiah. My intention here today is to do something maybe a little backwards, and that is to show you what Jesus was foretold to be rather than what we read of him in the Gospels. Now, why do I do this? Well, some of you may completely and totally believe that everything that Jesus said and did in his ministry was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Some of you may be already there. Some of you, though, may be asking the question, who is Jesus and why do we call him Christ or Messiah? Some of you may not even know that Jesus is who he said he is. In fact, there is this question that we should all ask. Have we misidentified Jesus, or is he everything that the Old Testament said he would be? That's a fair question for us to ask. We just go on saying, he's Messiah, he's Messiah, he's Messiah. How do you know? Can you show it to anyone? Well, that's what I intend to do a little bit here this morning. So look back at Isaiah chapter 42 with me, and I'm going to look at this text and describe to you the character of who Messiah was foretold to be. And I want you to ask yourself the question, is this Jesus? All right? I want to show you what 600 years before Jesus ever came, God said he was going to send his servant into the world, his Messiah, his anointed one, his chosen, his Christ. And I want you to ask yourself the question, does the man that we read about and see in the Gospels match what was foretold? Okay? Isaiah chapter 42 says this, starting in verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles, he will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, smoking flax he will not quench, till he brings forth justice for truth. He will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out and spread forth the earth and that which comes forth from it, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand, and I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the peoples, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. Beautiful prophecy here. Let's take a few minutes and consider it. God, help us that we would be reminded, that we would be refreshed, that we might even be convicted for the first time that Jesus really is the Messiah. He really is the Christ, the one that was foretold by your prophets and by the word of your mouth. God, I pray that you would help us today to see him for who he really is, and that you might remind us and confirm within us and give strength to the belief in our hearts that Jesus is who he said he is. And Lord, if there are some here today that are seeking or questioning or wondering, I pray that this might be the beginning of them understanding really who Jesus the Christ is. They might see the goodness of who he is and his wonderful character and love that he has shown to this world. We thank you for your love to us that you have demonstrated so richly. We ask for your help now to understand and to be alert and attentive to what your word is. We ask this in your name. Amen. A couple of things here to point out here to start. The first point of this outline is this: the character of the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord is a repeated topic in the book of Isaiah. And almost always it points to the person that we call Messiah, Christ. Sometimes it points to other people, but almost exclusively it points to the one who we call Jesus the Christ. This profile was given 600 years or so before Jesus came in flesh and dwelt here on the earth. This servant, or its parallel term, the anointed, is where the idea of Messiah comes from. In fact, Messiah means specifically the anointed one. And Christ, the word that gets used in the New Testament, which comes from the Greek language, means the exact same thing. It means anointed one. Okay, so we're talking about who is this anointed one? Who is this servant? Who is this Messiah that God is going to send forth into the world? Messiah is what all of the Jewish people were looking for. They had had this great history for a period of time. They had a great kingdom under David, and then it was huge under Solomon. And then when Solomon's sons took over, everything began to fall apart. And there's a whole bunch of biblical history that happens there, a whole bunch of world history that happens there. And by the time we get to the first century when Jesus is on the scene, people were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for something better than human kings. They were looking for something better than the nations of Assyria or Persia or Rome or Greece. They were looking for something, and they were looking for something specific because God had predicted it. They had a reason to be looking for Messiah. They had a reason to be looking for an anointed one. When we come to passages like this in Isaiah and the prophets, we should see the anointed one. We should see the servant mentioned, but we should also be asking ourselves the question, is this who Jesus was? Because this is the question that the people in the first century were asking, and this is the question that people have been asking for many years, even to this day. There are many, many people who prescribe to Judaism that completely and totally agree with the Old Testament. They love the idea of Messiah, but they don't see the fulfillment of it in Christ. Seems crazy, but it's true. And this is one of the reasons why I want us to know, but I also want others to know that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament said about Messiah. You need to know this for yourself, but also God may lead someone along your path that you need to prove this to. You need to show them this was foretold and Jesus fulfilled this. You should be able to have some ability in your own strength and your own wisdom and your own understanding of God's word to say to someone, this is who Jesus the Christ is in the New Testament. Let me just show you one passage that I know really well that proves this is who he was and he was foretold that he's coming. Every Christian should be able to do that, right? Because we believe that God foretold his Messiah and that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. So let me just work through this passage with you. Who will this servant of the Lord be? Passages like this tell us about who Christ is before he comes. They tell us about what Messiah will be like before he comes, and Jesus fulfills these passages to their full measure. So let's think about who he will be. First of all, notice some of the character traits of Messiah. Who will this servant of the Lord, who will Christ, who will Messiah be? The first thing you see here in verse 1 is that he says, "Behold my servant, I will uphold." First thing you see here about the Messiah is that both body and strength of soul came by the direct action of God. The one who is Messiah, the one who is Christ, will be upheld by God. Where does his strength come from? Where does his wisdom come from? Where does his ability to minister come from? It comes because God is physically upholding him. A couple of beautiful pictures of this, and one of them is most notably in the garden before Jesus was arrested. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was praying. He was pouring out his heart to the Lord. You know this if you've read the account in Luke chapter 22. And one of the things that it says there is that he was in such anguish that God sent his angels to strengthen and to uphold Jesus. Right? There's lots of places where Jesus receives the gifting and the power and the upholding work of God, but that's probably the most beautiful picture that we have, is that Jesus is in such anguish with the task that is before him that God upholds him by the power of his might by sending his angels to minister to Jesus. Second thing we see here is that he is chosen by God. See there, the second part of verse 1. He is my elect one, my chosen one. Jesus was elect. He was chosen by God to be the one that would come to the earth. What Jesus did when he came was a part of the predetermined plan of God. God knew exactly what he was doing, and he chose Jesus to do this. Now, why did he do this? It's because he loved Jesus. Notice the second part. My elect one in whom my soul delights. He loved Jesus, and he wanted Jesus to carry out this mission. Just like Samson and Jeremiah and others in the Old Testament, they were chosen by God to do things for God before their birth. Jesus is the same way. He was ordained before the foundation of the world. So says Ephesians chapter 1, to be the Messiah and to be the source of redemption. Jesus had this role for all of eternity. God loved him. He delighted in him. And he says, you're going to be the one that's going to carry forth this message into the world. You're going to complete this work to save and to redeem people. You are my chosen one, and I love you. I'm delighted in you. Think about that. Did God ever declare from heaven that he was delighted in his son? Yeah. Three times, actually, right? At his baptism, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then once when he's entering into the city, God speaks audibly from heaven to give credibility to the fact that Jesus really is his son, and he really is happy about this. He's delighted in him. A third thing we see about the Messiah that is foretold and that's fulfilled in Jesus, that he is spirit-filled. See, he says, verse 1 there, I have put my spirit upon him. The Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, was going to be filled by the Spirit. And this was going to be evident to every single person around them. The words and the power that came from this servant are going to be inexplicable by human means. They're only going to be attributed to God and his power. And that's exactly what happened in the life of Christ. The enablement and the personal presence of the Spirit in the Old Testament was arguably the most powerful and unique blessing of God. There's only handfuls of people in the Old Testament that specifically are said to be given the Spirit to accomplish the work of God. It was a very rare thing, right? Something that could be given and something that could be taken away, which is why David prays, don't take your Spirit from me. It's something you see enter into Samson for a period of time, and then it leaves him for a period of time, and then enters into him again for a period of time. You see the Spirit of God coming and going so that they can be enabled. And Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, he is going to be one that is spirit-filled. He's going to have this divine enablement that God would give, and so that everybody would look at him and see his works and his words, and they would say, there's something unique about this man. And that's exactly what happened. Many, many times Jesus was teaching or preaching, and the people would make comments like, this man actually has authority to what he says, not like the scribes and Pharisees. Or, who can make blind men see again? Unless God's involved. Who can make lame people walk again unless God is involved? And you and I probably know the story. If you don't, read it in the gospel accounts where Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, who descends upon him to officially inaugurate his work? The Spirit. The Spirit does. He is this Spirit-anointed man who had the power of God as he ministered. Was he God? Of course, he was completely and totally God. But he also was a spirit-filled man, and that was obvious to everyone around him. Just as a brief aside, I hope you understand this incredible blessing that happened at Pentecost, that now the Spirit of God lives in every single person that who accepts Christ as Savior. That was unknown in the whole entire Old Testament. That was unknown to every normal, everyday person. But to you and I, now because of the completed work of Christ and the fact that Jesus said, I'm going to send a helper to you and the Pentecost has come, if you put your faith and trust in Christ, you have the Spirit of God in you now and he will not be removed. He's the seal. He's the mark. He lives in you. I hope you realize what a unique and significant gift that is. The people of God in Israel for all the years before Jesus came never were recipients of such a gift, and you and I are. It's a wonderful thing that God has done for us. The coming of the Spirit is permanent, and it's one of the most incredible developments in all of biblical history. God will live in you if you put your faith and trust in Christ. It's an amazing thing that is being declared there. Fourth thing said here about Messiah is this, about his character, is he will faithfully bring forth justice. Three different times in this passage it's mentioned the word justice, and also once it's mentioned the law. And you start to see here that the person and the work of Messiah are going to have some objective categories of ministry and governance. It's not going to be justice like the world does. There's going to be justice for the Gentiles. There's going to be justice for truth. There's going to be justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait for his law. In other words, when Messiah comes, he's going to bring justice not just to a small group of people living in the Middle East. He's going to bring justice to the nations, to the Gentiles, from coastland to coastland is what's being described here. He's going to bring justice and truth in the entire earth. Messiah is going to bring justice that transcends time and occasion and will spread throughout every place. There will be an objective standard of truth, an objective measure of right and wrong, and consistent punishment and reward. It almost seems impossible, but it's not. Jesus is the one who accomplishes this. God is the one who brings this forth in his Son. The law of God is written, and here is what Jesus does. He makes it possible through his work, so that God can be both just and justifier, like it says in the book of Romans. Now, you and I all recognize that some of what is said here is happened because Jesus brings justice, that is, we can receive salvation and be declared just in the eyes of God, but you also recognize that this hasn't fully come yet, because the justice of God and the law of God has not been established from coastland to coastland and across the entire earth, but it's coming, which is why we long for his second coming, right? What we long for in this season of Advent. We say this is wonderful, he came once, but we want him to come back so we can see him and he can finish the work that he began. Jesus will reign from Jerusalem as king. He will be the eternal Messiah, and there really will be justice across the whole entire earth that is centered upon Jesus and what he does and what he says. Another thing that's said here about his character is this. He's gentle. He's gentle. When you think about rule of law and you think about justice in the nations, you don't really think about gentleness, right? You think about military force. You think about strategic warfare. You think about all of the strength and power it might that it takes to not only create an empire that's across the world, but to maintain it. How is God going to bring about justice for truth and justice across the earth and justice across the Gentiles to the Gentiles and a law that is stretching across the coastlands? How is he going to do that? He's going to do it, according to verse 2 and 3, without crying out, without raising a voice, without causing his voice to be heard in the street, without breaking a bruised reed or quenching a smoking flax. He's going to be gentle. He's going to be gentle. Now you're like, Pastor, doesn't necessarily fit with the vision of Revelation. Comes in on a white horse and all that. There is a time for war, but generally the work of Jesus is quite peaceable. Think of over the gospel accounts and you'll find this to be true. Messiah doesn't have to yell. He doesn't have to break the bruised reed. He doesn't have to put out the smoking flax. He doesn't need to come in a torrent of rushing wind and fury. He is just simply God. And in peace and in gentleness, he accomplishes his end. It's much like the story of the prophet Elijah. When did God show up? In the earthquake, in the fire, in the tornado? When did he show up? Still small voice. You see this at 2 points in the ministry and life of Jesus. There's lots you could identify, but let me just bookend his life. Jesus comes in gentleness because he's born a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. If there's not a picture of gentleness, what is? A newborn baby, right? It's this gentle, beautiful picture of someone who is wrapped and is comforted and whose voice cannot be declared in the streets and who is quiet and who is there. And I know babies cry, I'm not a fool, right? But this is a picture of gentleness. The other picture is at the other end of his life here on this earth, and that is his death. Herod was really thrown off because he was looking for a warrior and said he found a baby. Later on at Jesus' trial, they were thinking that this man was going to be a ruler and a mighty man, but instead, Jesus rarely ever even spoke in his trial. When he's reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he was threatened, he didn't offer threats in return. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, Scripture says. In fact, think about Jesus on the cross. What is he doing on the cross? He's asking a couple of things. One, he's assuring a criminal that he's going to be in heaven today. Today you'll be with me in paradise. He is saying to the Father, Father, forgive these people. They don't know what they're doing. From the cross, he is saying, John, this is your mother Mary. Mary, this is your son John. Right? Just think about that. Jesus is on the cross. And what is he doing? He's asking for forgiveness for people that have crucified him. He's giving comfort to a man who is dying on the cross for reasons that he was guilty of, saying, you're going to be with me in heaven today. And he's taking care of his mom. A picture of gentleness. He was like a lamb led to slaughter. This is who Jesus was. Who is the one who's saying, let the little children come to me? Who is the one who is rebuking their teaching about Sabbath? And then he goes away and says, you know what? Let's not spread the word about this. Let's just be quiet about this. That's what he told them in fulfilling the scriptures. He was gentle. He was gentle. Sixthly, it said here about him is he will finish the job. I love this, what he says in verse 4. He will not fail nor be discouraged until he has established justice on the earth. Jesus doesn't fail. And he also doesn't get discouraged in the task. There are many days that you and I feel weary of body and soul, and we just give up, or we say, I'm done, no more. Jesus never gave up, and he was never discouraged, and he won't stop, and he won't fail, and he won't be discouraged until justice is seen across the entire earth. The writer of Hebrews says beautifully, this is in Hebrews chapter 10, every priest stands daily at his service, repeating repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time when his enemies will be made his footstool for his feet. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. I love that picture. Got a priest killing day and day and day again, sacrifice after sacrifice. Jesus offers one sacrifice himself, and he sits down. He wouldn't stop. He wouldn't be discouraged until justice had been done. And we see that in part. Someday we will see it in a whole. Now, what's God going to do with his servant? Second part of this text this morning is this: God's plan for his servant. So those character attributes, you could read the Gospels, and I encourage you to do so. You'll find them to be true about Jesus. He fulfills them completely. He really is Messiah. He fulfills what God has declared about his servants. Now, what's God going to do with and through his servants? Well, let's notice first in verse 5, God's resume. Notice what he says here. Before he says what he's going to do, he tells us who he is. This is who God is. Thus says God the Lord, verse 5, who created the heavens and stretched them out. He spread forth the earth and that which comes forth from it. He gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. So this is, he's about to declare what he's going to do through his anointed one, through his Messiah, through his Christ. But this is his resume. I can do anything. Right? You see the heavens up there? I made them and then stretched them out. You see the earth? I put everything the way that it is. You see every living thing that's alive on the earth? It has breath in its lungs because I gave it breath. So this is what I'm going to do. Right? This is God's declaration. God speaks forth his intentions, and if we're honest, what he's about to say he's going to do, there's only one person that could ever actually do what he's going to profess, and that is the maker of heaven and earth. And that's why his resume matters. It's worthy of note here that the one who plans, and the one who chooses a servant, and the one who empowers the servant, and the one who assures that all things will come to pass is God the Father. He's the one who accomplishes all of this. The work of justice, the work of salvation, the work of healing, the work of revelation, all of it is his work. Why do I say that? Why do you need to know that? Because here's the thing. If it's his work, it won't fail. If he did it, and he declared it, and he's carrying it forth, it cannot fail. I have all kinds of ideas, and they fail. You've got all kinds of ideas, and they fail. Nations, governments have all kinds of ideas, and they fail. God sets plans, they do not fail. So what's he going to do? Well, he's going to do something incredible. Next week, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 9, but I want to just point out a word and a phrase in that passage connected to this idea here. It says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given," the action of God. "The government will be upon his shoulder, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth forevermore." And then this is the phrase, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Who is in charge of redemption? God is. Who is making sure Messiah came? God did. Who is making sure that all things will be put right someday and wickedness will be punished and righteousness will be exalted and Jesus will reign? Who is in charge of that? God is. And it will not fail. You need to know that. Don't get discouraged by what you hear and what you see and what you sense in this world. The plans of God do not fail. There is coming a kingdom that will be established and it will last forever and ever. How do I know this? It's because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. God does it. Don't lose heart. God is in charge of history. God is in charge of salvation. He's in charge of everything. And this is what God says he's going to do. First of all, he says, verse 6, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hands, and I will keep you." What God says here about his Messiah is this: I'm going to walk with you hand in hand through this whole entire process. See that? "I, the Lord, have called you." He's talking to the anointed one, to the Messiah, to the Christ. "I have called you in righteousness and perfection and what is good and true and right, and I will hold your hand and I will keep you." God, the Father, said about his servant, "I'm going to be with you every step of the way." Every step of the way. When Jesus was in the womb, God was with him. When Jesus was a toddler, God was with him. When Jesus was a teenager, God was with him. When Jesus was carrying out his ministry, God was with him. God never left his side. God made this promise to him. And I guarantee you, Jesus was counting on this in his ministry. I think that's part of the reason that he got away to pray so often, was to know that the Father was with him. You know, you and I often think about Psalm 23 in terms of as how it relates to us. But I just want to challenge your thinking a little bit to think about this. Do you think Jesus ever recited that verse and that psalm in relationship to himself? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," and all the things that follow. Jesus would have thought those very words about the Father's relationship to him. Next time you read Psalm 23, think about it in that context. Jesus taking it as confidence and comfort to his heart that God is with him. "Even in the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me." Jesus would have known that and would have believed that. Why do I say that? It's because God specifically tells the anointed one, his Messiah, Christ, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand and I will keep you." God promised the Son. God promised the anointed one, the Messiah, "I'll be with you always." Even we saw this ago a couple of weeks ago in our text in John chapter 16 and verse 32. Jesus said, "You guys are all going to go to your homes. You're going to abandon me." But he said this, "Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Jesus was counting on the Father's commitment to him. in his ministry, where God said to his Messiah, I will take you by the hand and I will keep you. Second thing that's said here is that God's going to accomplish is this. I'm going to give you a Messiah, Christ, anointed one, as a covenant to the people. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. What is a covenant? In its simplest terms, it's a promise. And in its biblical context, a covenant was consecrated by the shedding of blood. It's this very rigid, formal promise that was consecrated by the shedding of blood. God's promise or God's covenant to the people is this. It's Jesus. His promise to the world that he will give redemption. His promise to the world that he will bring forth justice. His promise to the world that he will set all things right. His covenant, marked in blood, is Jesus Christ. He offered him as not only the means of salvation, not only as the message of salvation, but also as the covenant, the promise. I'm going to do what I said that I would do. Jesus is the covenant given to us so that we might know for sure that God is going to keep his word. He died so that the redeeming work of God could reach to the ends of the earth. And you have to ask yourself the question, why would Jesus do that? Why would he voluntarily give up his life? Why would he voluntarily shed his blood? Why would the Father give Jesus as a covenant to the nations? And the answer in the scriptures is this: love. Love. God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the answer. Why would God give his son as a covenant to us? Why would Jesus willingly go to the cross and be crucified? It's because they loved us. They wanted us to be redeemed. Jesus is the surety. He's the promise. He's the covenant that God will do all that he has promised. A third thing that's said here that God's going to accomplish through his Messiah, through his Christ, is this. I will give you as a light to the nations. Notice there the end of verse 6. I will give you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the nations. We might make a division here, a dichotomy of the people being Israel and the Gentiles being separated. I'm not sure that we have to. But in any case, if that's what's going on here, what God says is, I'm giving you to everybody, to the Jews and the Gentiles. I'm going to give you as a covenant to the people, and I'm giving you as a light to the Gentiles. The servant of God, Jesus, will be given to the whole entire world as a light. The world, as it stands, is full of darkness. And the normal pattern of people in the world is to run away from the light because Jesus says light exposes what's in the darkness. But Jesus is this light of the world, and in the light there is life. So it says in John 1. Jesus came as a light to the world. He came so that people might know the truth and so that they may have life in him. Jesus didn't come just to Israel. He didn't just come to America. Jesus came to who? Everybody. The whole world. He is a redeemer of nations because we read in Revelation when it's all said and done that the redeemed there will praise God from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. They'll all glory in the Savior. He is this light given to the Gentiles. He is this light given to the world. Jesus knew this. He declared in John chapter 8, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. Jesus knew what he was. He knew what his mission was. God sent him to be a light, and Jesus openly declared it at one of the Jewish festivals, I am the light. I'm what Isaiah foretold, what God said he was going to do. Follow me. Fourth thing that's said here about who Jesus is and what he's going to do. And remember, God is the one accomplishing these things. God says, I will use you to liberate people. Look at verse 7. He will open blind eyes, which goes back to the light, the illumination going forth. And then he says, he will bring prisoners out from the prisons and those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Light and darkness and imprisonment and freedom are all kind of wound up here together. Hope you see that. The darkness of prison, come out of the darkness of the prison house, right? Light and dark, being in bondage and shackles and being free, they're all kind of bound together. One of the things that should remind you is that people think that walking away from God, living in the darkness, is freedom. It's actually not. It's actually imprisonment. It's shackles. It's bondage. The way that a person has light, the way that a person knows freedom is to walk in the light of Christ, by the way. So don't miss that. But he says here he's going to liberate. He's going to redeem. He's going to rescue. Notice what is said then about this, though, in terms of the analogy that is used here. Who does Jesus come to rescue? He comes to rescue people that are guilty. Right? Who goes to prison? Now, I know every person who's an inmate says, I didn't do it. I got framed. It was somebody else. I realize that. But the truth of the matter is, people that go to prison generally are there because they did what? They committed the crime. Now they get to do the time. Right? Generally, that's the way it works. I understand there's been miscarriages of justice through the ages. I get that. Generally, though, a person's in jail because they did what was wrong. So who does Jesus come to rescue? Who did God send him to rescue? Prisoners who are there because of their sins. Those who sit in darkness in the prison house. God did not come to rescue the righteous. Jesus himself said that. He came instead to lead forth the captives who are there because of their own choices. And just let that sink in for a minute. God came to rescue people that chose to sin. Just let that sink in, right? Places like White Cloud, like Baldwin, not the whole city, the prisons is what I'm talking about, okay? The prison in White Cloud, the prison in Baldwin, the prison in Ionia, the prison in Jackson. Jesus came to save people in those houses. He came to save those that are in bondage. He came for those that were on places like Alcatraz and so on and so forth, right? And let me remind you that we are all in the bondage of sin, and we're all in bondage to Satan, and we're all there because we put ourselves there. And Jesus came to rescue and to release and to redeem those that are in the darkness of the prison house. That's why God sent his son. That's why he used his zeal and his power to accomplish these ends. It says it this way in Romans chapter 5, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've been justified by his blood, much more we will be saved by him from the wrath of God. You and I are all in the prison house until Christ liberates us and redeems us. That is what God sent him to do and why he enabled him and equipped him to accomplish these ends. God gave these words to Isaiah so that people might know what's coming. See what he says there in verse 8? I'm the Lord, that's my name. I give my glory to no other, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. I tell you, they spring forth before they happen. What he's saying here. What he's speaking through Isaiah is he wants everybody to know there's something new coming. The old things have come to pass, and there's something brand new that's about to spring onto the scene, and I'm telling you beforehand. Now, the amazing thing here is he did this about 600 years before the new thing ever sprang forth. So we read in Matthew and Mark and Luke and in John, and you're like, this is exactly who Messiah is. And it's all fulfilled in Jesus. And Jesus here is the fulfillment of all these words. And God is telling Isaiah and anyone else who cares to read these words, listen, I'm going to tell you everything that's going to happen before it happens. And I'm going to give you 6 centuries of time gap. So that at the end, when final reckoning has been made, people will look at what is in Isaiah, and they will look at Christ the Messiah, and they will say, they match perfectly. And how in the world could that happen? Well, it's because God did it. It's because God did it. There's no human explanation for it. God did it. You and I then have this wonderful privilege of living in the times when new things have sprung forth. You realize that? We kind of get used to like the humdrum of like we go to church, we know about Christ, da 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 da. You and I live in an exciting time where new things have sprung forth. We live in this period where the old things have passed away and the new things are being opened right before our very eyes. We live in exciting times because of what God is doing through Jesus. I would remind you of this today as we leave, that despite the work of Satan, Jesus is still winning. And the work of the Messiah is still happening even today. Jesus is from God. Jesus is still doing good things for the people on the earth. And in this time of celebrating when he first came to the earth to set in motion everything that God had foretold, I want to remind you that there's still a time coming when everything is going to be made right. The picture of Simeon and Anna in Luke is their longing. You and I should still be longing when we read passages like these because they've not yet fully come to pass. There should be longing in our hearts saying, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Longing for his second advent because everything that Jesus is and everything that he has done has been foretold. Some of it has come to pass and we glory in that, and some of it is yet to come and we say, please make it now. That's what, if nothing else, this season should evoke in us. We have this covenant, this promise of God in Christ. Now what we long for is to see its full fulfillment. And I'll tell you this, it is coming. Not because I'm some end times prophet, but because God said he would do it, and he absolutely will. It's coming to pass because God promised so. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish it. Delight in the Father who's working to redeem and to put all things as they might, and delight in his Messiah, his anointed one, his chosen one that he's given to us. God, help us to glory in Christ, to glory in who he is, to glory in your work. No one else deserves glory. Your name should be higher than every other name. No glory should be shared with you. No idol should take anywhere close to the glory that you receive, because you alone are God. And we praise you for your work. We praise you for you foretelling what would come to pass in Jesus. We praise you for what you've accomplished in Lord. And we long for the day when we'll see everything you've promised come to pass here in this earth. God, help us to cling in hope to Christ. To cling in hope to what you have promised. And that we would take this wonderful covenant, this promise in Jesus as the hope of things yet to come. God, come soon that justice would be known, that truth would be known, that light would shine to the nations, and we might see you and behold you for who you really are. Father, we love you so much, and we pray this in the name of your Son.